Shalom Havarim, hello friends. Forgive me, not only am I trying something different here today, I also am feeling like a pony today. Yeah, I'm a little hoarse. And that's not even an opening joke, that was just spontaneous. No, there was this court jester who was really beloved by his community, beloved by the king and all the other members of the court. And he had a reputation for kind of pushing the envelope a little bit. I don't know why anyone would ever want to push an envelope, but this jester did. And one time he pushed it just a little bit too far. He actually told a joke. He insulted the queen and the mother of the king. So the king was outraged by this, and he decided that there was only one appropriate punishment. He had that court jester sentenced to die, sentenced to death. And of course, there's only one appropriate way to put a jester to death. He was going to suffer, and he would be tickled to death. Okay? This is a real thing, folks. He was going to be tickled to death for his crime against the queen and the mother of the king. Now, the people in the city, they were really upset about this because he was so beloved. They didn't want to see him go. So they began to plead for clemency, plead for mercy from the king. And the king said, well, I can't just let this slide. I have to make sure he is punished. So he will still die, but he may choose the way he will die. And the court jester stood up, and without missing a beat, he said, fine, then I choose death by old age. It's funny if I don't have the mic. But now I can drop it if I make a really good point. Don't ever do that. It's not good for the microphone. Okay, so we are in week 3 of a 5-part sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount's Beatitudes, which means that in about 10 minutes, you will be exactly halfway through. Give yourself a round of applause. Yes! Right? Where are you guys today? All right. So halfway through, blessed are those who endure long sermon series, for they shall be able to go home when it's over. We will lead right up to Lent with this sermon series. So far, we have looked at what it means to be blessed, and that means that simply God is on your side. God is with you. When you feel like you're at the end of your rope, God is with you. When you mourn the loss of something dear to you, God is on your side. When you are meek and don't push your own agenda, don't force people to do what you want them to do, using your might, your strength, your power over them to get your way, God is on your side. And today we're going to look at the 4th and 5th Beatitudes to see what else little pearls of wisdom Jesus has for us today. So we're going to go right ahead and start looking at this 4th Beatitude. We find it in verse number 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. I love this metaphor. I mean, this one makes so much sense to me because I know what it's like to be hungry. I mean, I don't miss many meals, but I do know what it's like to be hungry. Anybody else here ever been hungry? Seriously, raise your hand. This is a universal experience. We know what it means. You can put your hands down. Simon says, put your hands down. We know what it means to be hungry. We have had to fast from time to time. If you go in for a medical procedure, sometimes they say, do not eat for 30 hours before you come in. It seems like 30 hours. Or some people do that thing that they call the 30-hour famine. Anybody ever do the 30-hour famine? I think it's done through World Vision. It's a way to build this sense of camaraderie with people who are suffering from hunger around the world. Or maybe you've participated in the biblical practice of fasting. You've gone a period of time without food. You know what it's like to be hungry. Some of you are looking at your watches right now and say, I think lunch is coming soon. And you know right now what it means to be hungry. And if anybody gets up and walks out early today, I know that you're leaving because you're hungry. No, you've given me some warning. Some people have to leave today. Don't be offended if someone gets up in the middle of this message, they tell me. We know what it's like to be hungry, but most of us really don't know what it's like to have to be hungry. Often we choose that. For me, I connect better with the thirsting part. I know what it means to be thirsty. And I know I go back to this image quite often because it's so central to who I am. It's a part of what I'm made up of. But I go back to this time of growing up on the farm. And the thirstiest I've ever been is when I had to work at baling hay. Anybody here ever baled hay? It's light work, right? Really easy stuff. You're throwing around 50-pound bales, and it's like it's nothing. It's a lot of work. And it's always really, really hot. It's usually 90 degrees outside. You know, growing up in northeastern Ohio, it's terribly cold in the winter, terribly hot in the summer, 90-degree temperatures. And, of course, because I am the tallest one in my family, my job was stacking bales in the hay mow. Now, if you know anything about the way plants respire, plants continue to breathe. They give off oxygen and consume carbon dioxide, even after they have been cut. So when you cut hay and you stack it in a barn, it continues to give off heat. And as you go higher and higher up in the barn, guess what heat does? Heat rises. And with those peaks on the barn, it makes a really nice funnel to bring it all together in that one point. So as you're getting done with a hay mow, you're really getting right into the heat of it all. And I remember when I was a younger man coming down out of that mow and just taking my shirt and wringing out the sweat. There's an image. If you were getting hungry, now it's like, oh, not hungry anymore. Wringing the sweat out of my shirt and going to the milk house and turning on that hose, because we did drink from the garden hose, and tasting that cool, refreshing water. I know what it means to be hungry, but even more so, I know what it means to thirst. And here's this universal thing, because we all understand this. I'm looking back there. I'm seeing baby Rachel right now. She was born at Thanksgiving time, so a couple months old. How old would you say? 3 months old. So Rachel, even at 3 months old, she knows what it means to hunger and thirst. Maybe she doesn't have the words for it. She can't say, you know, I'm thirsty, I'm hungry. But yet, she lets you know, doesn't she? If a baby is hungry or thirsty, there's something within them. They cry out, something isn't right. So we get this, don't we? We get what it means to be hungry. We get what it means to be thirsty. But this one right here, we don't really know the word righteousness. I mean, we use these words. I put them up there a second too early. We use these words sometimes in the church, and they're usually in a negative way. We talk about people being self-righteous. Sometimes we talk about people having righteous indignation. A few minutes ago when I was reading through my notes, I saw that and I thought, I read righteous indigestion. It's like, oh man, last night I had this burrito. It was so good, but it's giving me some righteous indigestion today. Righteous indignation. And of course, works righteousness. So we use this word frequently, but usually it's in a negative way. But it means more than these bad things. It means just thinking you're better than people or having this anger that's working through you or trying to make yourself right with God through your actions. What does the word righteousness really mean? Well, I'm not going to try to make you say that word. The Greek word that we translate as righteous is actually a 5-syllable word, and if you say it wrong, it comes out bad. So we won't say that. But the word that is in Greek that we translate as righteousness, it literally means the state of one who is as they ought to be. How many of you woke up this morning like, I'm hungering and thirsting for the way that things ought to be, right? No. But how ought things be? How ought we be? Is that even decent grammar? I don't think so. Well, the easy answer is to say one ought to be as Jesus. Absolutely, we get this. What would Jesus do? We put it on our bracelets and we wear them around our necklaces, on around our necks, and we ask the question, what would Jesus do? How should one be? Well, one should be like Jesus. And up here it makes a lot of sense, but in real life it's really hard to figure out what one ought to do. How should we be? And I tried to think of a really easy example, try to make it black and white so we could clearly see what is and is not righteous. And the first thing I thought of when I thought of black and white, I realized that my children and I have been reading 101 Dalmatians. And it can't be any more black and white than that, right? Dalmatians are black and white. But in that story, remember, Cruella de Vil is trying to capture all these puppies. And what does she want to do with the puppies? She wants to make a coat out of them. Would anybody here disagree that it is wrong to make coats out of puppies? You would disagree. Okay. Do I need to reframe that? So it's okay to make puppies into coats. No, okay. All right, so we're pretty universally agreed upon that one, right? It is wrong, always, to make coats out of puppies. Can I get an amen? Amen, okay. What if that's the only way that you can make some sort of clothing for a child? What if a child is freezing at night and they don't have any other clothes? And the only thing you can do is make a coat out of puppies. Well, I mean, that's an extreme story, but wait, now, which one do you go with? Do you make sure the child lives or the puppy lives? Which one would be the righteous thing to do? Now, I know that's an extreme example, but I'm just simply trying to say it's not always that easy. And in fact, I bet you in each one of those cases, neither one is righteous. It's not righteous to make puppies into coats. I mean, that's a righteous coat you got right there. No, nor is it righteous that people live in a world where they have to keep themselves cold at the expense of, keep themselves warm at the expense of these animals. This is not righteousness, and we know it. There's something within us that senses that this isn't the way things are supposed to be. Now, some people will question, what does this word, this Greek word that I put up there, what is it referring to? Is righteousness a reference to our relationship with God? Or is it a reference to our relationship with other people? Or is it even about how systems and states get along together? Well, some people would say that righteousness is about me and God, but we have a different word when we talk about how things are done within our systems of states and governments. That, whenever things are gone awry, we would say that is injustice. Between me and God, it's about righteousness. But here's a little bit of information when we look at this word. When we look at this Greek word, we realize that the same word is translated as righteousness or justice based on the context in which it is used. So we, in our English language, we try to differentiate between justice and righteousness. But essentially, the Greek word simply is looking at the world as it is, whether it's our relationship with God or our relationship with other people. And if things are not as they ought to be, that is an injustice, and that is the opposite of righteous. It is when we hunger and thirst for righteousness, when we hunger and thirst for things to be like they should be, that God has promised that He is beside us, that God is on our side. I'm going to move quickly here to the next beatitude, because I realize that when we talk about righteousness, most of us realize things aren't the way they're supposed to be. You realize that, right? You walk out the door and you realize people shouldn't be hungry. We shouldn't have to be raising funds for the homeless. These people should be cared for. And we realize that things should be made right between me and God. But sometimes we just question, what can I do? And as you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, I realize that this next beatitude is a first step in the right direction. Verse 7 says this: Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Now, every week so far in this sermon series, I have made a reference to 1980s and 90s popular culture. And this sermon will be no different. So, of course, when I hear the word, blessed are the merciful, I think of this guy right here. No? Nobody at all? Okay. Anybody know who this is? Uncle Jesse, have mercy. Where's Cadron? Have mercy. But beyond that, what does mercy really mean? Well, mercy is actually a two-part component. To have mercy means that you are both compassionate and action. Mercy cannot have one or the other. You can't have compassion and no action attached to that and still have mercy. You know, I imagine the sinner that beats upon his breast and calls out for God in the Bible. He says, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Compassion means that you feel bad for that person. God's not looking down and saying, I feel for you, friend, but I can't do anything. No, what does God do? God actually forgives that person. That is mercy. Compassion is a wonderful thing. It's good to feel for people when they suffer. But that in and of itself is not mercy. Mercy requires some sort of action. Or as I like to say, mercy is compassion in action. Probably the best story that I can find in the Bible about mercy is the story of the Good Samaritan. The story begins with an expert in the law. He is an expert in the Torah. And he comes to Jesus and he tries to capture him in a trap. He says to this person, he says, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus goes into this story. He says, once there was a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. And as he's traveling, he is met by a thief. And this thief jumps him and he beats him. And he leaves him bloodied and steals his money, leaves him alongside of the road. And after this thief leaves, two different religious people, part of the same religious system as this guy traveling from Jerusalem, two different religious people are traveling and they see this guy over on the side of the road and they pass to the other side and walk right past him. And then a Samaritan comes. The Samaritans are despised people. They're enemies to the Jews. They're looked down upon. They hiss when they hear the word Samaritan. Everybody hiss. Hiss. Samaritan. Well, they probably led with that. That's Samaritan. A Samaritan comes and he sees this man suffering in the ditch. And the Samaritan stops and he helps him. He has a chance to give of himself. And he picks up this beaten man. He puts him on his mule. He takes him into town and he pays for his care at the inn. And he tells the innkeeper, "Hey, if this isn't enough money to help this guy, I'm coming back through town in a couple days. I'll pay you the balance of what I owe if you'll just help this guy get better." And then I love the way that Jesus ends that story. These are the words of Jesus at the beginning. Jesus asked, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had what on him? Had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Not just compassion, not just feeling bad for the guy. "Well, yeah, oh, I feel bad for you over there, friend." No, actually stopping and helping. Compassion in action. A few years ago, there was an experiment done at Princeton Theological Seminary. And these are the people who are being trained to be pastors and theologians. You have to assume that they're somewhat decent people, right? Right? Because pastors are decent people. All right, so you have to assume they're somewhat decent people. They're trained to be pastors, trained to be theologians. And there was this experiment done. It was a two-part experiment. It started in one side of campus, and Princeton's a decent-sized campus, so it involves some walking. In one building, they started this experiment, and the second stage was in a separate building across the campus. And students were divided up into two different groups. They didn't realize there were different groups, but they were divided nonetheless. So it was a blind study. They didn't realize who was given which responsibility. Everybody had the same responsibility at the first stage of this experiment, but then at the second stage, some of them were told, "You are to go to this next stage, and you are to tell about this job that you have had while you have been a seminary student." They wanted to hear about their work experiences and the things they had to do to get through seminary. The second group was told that when they arrive at the second location, they must recite the story of the Good Samaritan as best as they can. Okay, so that makes sense so far? Two different stages. First stage, you're told, you are going to tell the story about your work. You are going to tell the story about the Samaritan. Didn't know the two different groups existed. Now, within these two groups, there were three subgroups. They were told either, one, you are already late for your second appointment. You need to get over there as quickly as possible. Two, you are going to be really close, but if you leave now, you're going to be okay. Or three, you have plenty of time to get there. Take your time before you get to this other location. So these students are in their first location. They finish that up. They're given these different assignments. And they're going to this next location. And what they don't know is this experiment has nothing to do with the things that they told them about. There is actually a person who is staged, an actor, is set along the path from one location to the next. This actor is dressed as a homeless person. And he is told that when these students come near him, he is to cough twice and audibly moan. So people know that he is in distress. So they wanted to see if you were thinking about your job or thinking about the Good Samaritan, would you be more willing to stop and help this person who is clearly in need? Again, these are seminary students, so you have to think, right? They're decent people. Well, the total number of people that stopped, the percentage of people that did stop to help this person in need, was 40%. 40%. Only 40% of these seminary students stopped to help. And after people stopped, when people wouldn't assist this guy, they actually moved him and put him in the doorway so that they had to go and step over him to get into the next appointment. And still, only 40% of people even bothered to ask him, "Are you okay? Can we help you?" Now, you would think that the people that were reciting the Good Samaritan stories, they're ready to tell the story at their next location, they would be higher, right? Well, not much. Only about 50% of those folks stopped to ask him. I mean, imagine in your mind, you're walking across the campus, you're trying to recite the story, ready to tell it to the next location. Once there was a guy traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he, stepping right over the person. Do you know what the biggest factor was in whether or not a person would stop and help? It was time. Those who were told that they had to get there because they were already late, only 10% of those individuals actually stopped to help a person in need. My friends, it's one thing to have compassion. It's a wonderful thing to have compassion. It's great to feel for people when they suffer. It's great to hunger and thirst for righteousness. But we must generate that into action to do something about it. Now, I've already run quite late, so I don't want to go into all of what I had prepared. But I am going to end with a story just to kind of summarize the teaching for today. And it's been a while since I've mentioned the great theologian Karl Barth, so it's time for a Barth story. Now, try to control yourself in the back. All right, Karl Barth, one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century. He probably wrote more than any other theologian ever. Probably any other theologian in any other religion together, add them together. The guy just wrote a lot. In fact, there was once a story about I'm getting off the topic, but there was a story about Barth who was presenting at a local seminary. He was a guest speaker, and during the question and answer time, one of the students stood up and he said, "Professor Barth, I am a huge fan of yours. I've read everything you wrote." And Barth interrupted him and said, "Really? You've read everything I wrote? Even I haven't read everything I wrote." So he wrote a lot. You get the idea. When Barth was asked the question at a different location and a different time, "What is the greatest bit of theological information you've ever received?" Barth paused for a little bit. And in his little broken English with a Swiss German accent, he started to sing. He sang, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." All that Barth had ever written could be summarized with that one simple song. Now, for the last 3 weeks, we've been discussing what these Beatitudes mean, and I'm not sure that we've really nailed it down. But there is another story from the Sermon on the Mount that I think encapsulates what I believe the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount and the entirety of the Beatitudes to mean. Jesus tells us, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." If you remember nothing else from this sermon series, if you don't remember the Beatitudes, if someone says, "Well, what was the seventh Beatitude?" Anyways, you know what? If you can just simply remember that line, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." That is mercy. That is compassion in action. It is hungering and thirsting for the world to be set right, whether that be right between you and God or you and your neighbor and you and people you've never met before. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And in that, you are fulfilling the law, the prophets, the teachings of Jesus, and all that God has called us to do. Let's pray. Loving God, as we struggle to understand these difficult teachings, the things that we call the Beatitudes, we just pray that you help us, Lord. Help us to know that we are called to love one another. Help us to know that we are to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. And that's not always easy, because sometimes that requires things like correction. It requires things like rebuke. But always, Lord, always, we are called to do those things in love. Help us, Lord, today and each and every day to show mercy, to show kindness, to show love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.